Heavenly Father, Lord, as we turn our attention to look directly here at this monumental event of Pentecost, of the pouring out in power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, Lord, that we might see how essential and how central to our faith the things that are revealed here are. Father, that you would give us wisdom as we look at this to consider what this sign means and how we're to understand it, Lord. And Father, I pray that you might give us understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Lord, what it means to be equipped and empowered by your Spirit. Lord, what it would mean to your church to have a church that is constantly crying out for more of you. Lord, that we might be able to pour this out and see it multiplied throughout our community. Help me, Father, to very carefully unpack these passages that I might tell this congregation the truth, that they might hear it, Father, that they might have a discerning mind equipped by your Spirit to understand the truth and to believe it, Lord. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Here then is how the Christian church begins. 120 people, men and women, gathered together, but they don't have a demographic report of the felt needs in the community around them. They haven't rolled out maps of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea and tried to parcel up how far can we reach with this particular message. They haven't got a financial report that they're reading through going, how many dollars will it take to support a missionary in the field? What an interesting thing. And I do think that this is instructive to us. I don't think everything in Acts is meant to be replicated, but I do think this is meant to be replicated. That here are 120 people who have been commissioned by Jesus to be his witnesses. And what are they doing? Planning? Plotting? No, praying. They're praying. Lord, send us out. But Lord, send your Spirit that you have promised. They're praying. And so it is on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, 50 days after resurrection, all of a sudden there in the room that they're gathered in, there is a sound like a mighty rushing wind and something that appears to be flames and tongues of flames that rest on each one. And all of a sudden, everybody in the room begins to speak. And they're speaking with other tongues. And it's such a strange thing, the sound of the rushing wind and the sound of these people speaking out the praises of God, that a great crowd gathers around. People from all over the empire. This list begins at the east and moves to the west, but it's very likely Jewish people that live in these places who have gathered themselves in to celebrate the day of Pentecost, which had meaning to the Jews, who hear these things. And as they listen, they say, what are we hearing? We're hearing Galileans. Galilee is to Judea what Walsh is to Toronto. Or at least that's how people in Toronto would think of people in Walsh. Not exactly the kind of people you would expect to be able to speak in a multitude of different languages and to expound something so clearly as these people are doing. They're saying they're Galileans, and yet we hear them speaking in our own tongue, and they're praising God. And the effect of all of this is that it gathers a crowd in, and it finally turns the attention to Peter, who's going to get up, and next week we'll look at the sermon that Peter preaches. And I believe that that is the end for which God aimed for in this event, not the end as the event of power, but the end as the conversion of 3,000 souls on that day. Looking at the significance of this event, it is as significant and as meaningful and as necessary as the incarnation of Christ, that is, Christ's coming to earth in human form and being born in the manger. It is as essential and necessary as the work of atonement, the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection 3 days later. George Smeaton, writing 135 years ago, says this: the greatest event in all history, next to the incarnation and atonement, was the mission of the Comforter. That's another name for the Holy Spirit. For it will continue while the world lasts to diffuse among men the stream of the divine light. The Pentecost was the great day of the Holy Ghost, the opening of the river of the water of life. It is the great birthday of the Christian church. About 20 years ago, a man named Ben Witherington wrote in his commentary, "Without the coming of the Spirit, there would be no prophecy, no preaching, no mission, no conversions, no worldwide Christian movement." And he's right. The Holy Spirit does an awful lot more than what we sometimes think of the Holy Spirit doing. The Holy Spirit is behind our prophecy. It's behind our preaching. If preaching is going to happen with power, it's going to happen because it's Holy Spirit enabled, both at the source as it comes out and at the receiving end as it comes in. If conversion is going to happen, Scripture says conversion happens by the power of the Spirit. The church exists by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this day of Pentecost, this pouring out in power of the Holy Spirit, was an essential and a necessary thing. And I would have you know that this day of Pentecost fits into a great golden chain of events that fulfills prophecy, beginning with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, that incarnation, and his death on Calvary, and his resurrection 3 days later, and his ascension 10 days before Pentecost. That is how important and how necessary Pentecost is. Let me lay before you for a moment a few of the prophecies, not all of the prophecies, that caused the people to wait for and look for and understand that this day would come when God would pour out his Holy Spirit with power. In Isaiah 44 and verse 3, the prophet Isaiah looks forward with joy to this day. He says in Isaiah 44:3, God is speaking. He says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Perhaps more famously, in the book of Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, Peter is going to mention this in his sermon next week. He's going to quote this passage. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." These prophecies, the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Joel, and more beside them, find their fulfillment on this Pentecost day. And yet we so often pay it little heed. John the Baptist, quite famously, spoke of Jesus saying that he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let me give you these words from Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. John, this is John the Baptist, answered them all saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." We see these things on Pentecost Day. The Holy Spirit, what appears to be tongues of fire. We also see what sounds like a rushing wind, and I think we hear that from John the Baptist when he says this in verse 17. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You know, how do you get wind out of that, Pastor? Well, anybody who knows how they winnowed in those days knew that the winnowing, the blowing away of chaff, involved wind. You had to throw the wheat up and let the wind carry it away. And so I think John the Baptist sets before us the fact that when Jesus sends his Holy Spirit, he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit with fire, and there will be a great wind. And Jesus himself prophesied the day when the Holy Spirit would come. If you were in Bible study this past week, we already looked at John chapter 7 and verse 37 through 39. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And Jesus says to you, believe in me, come to me, drink from me, and if you believe in me, here is the promise, the Spirit, you're going to have the Spirit pouring out of you. And finally, just a few verses ago in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, there's these prophecies. We see Isaiah, we see Joel, we see John the Baptist, we see Jesus, and all of them are pointing us forward to a day that is coming when the Holy Spirit is going to pour out in a new sort of way. And there are three signs that occur on that morning. They heard a sound like the rushing wind. They see a sign like divided tongues of fire appearing and resting on each one of them. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I want to say to you today, and I'm going to lay this before you in a few different ways, that this is an event that is unique. It's unique in the history of the church. It is no more repeatable than the crucifixion or the resurrection or the incarnation. You cannot have another Pentecost. The Pentecost was a one-time event. And we get some teaching that causes a lot of confusion around Pentecost, which is why I think sometimes people don't preach very much on Pentecost. What is clear in Scripture is that the Holy Spirit was already at work in the world. That we find the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament. That you read the book of Psalms and you can't miss the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work. David says, where will I go from your Spirit? And where will I hide from your presence? We see this on various different prophets, that the Spirit comes upon them. We see this in the book of Judges, that the Spirit comes upon them and empowers them to do things. So how do we make sense of this? What does Pentecost mean if the Spirit is already available and active in certain ways? Well, John Piper gave a helpful illustration a number of years ago. And he told the story of the Aswan Dam in Egypt. Any dam would probably do, but this is the one he used, and so I did some research on it myself. This is the Aswan High Dam in Egypt on the Nile River. It's 365 feet high. It's almost 4 kilometers wide to close off the mouth of the Nile. At the base, it's almost a kilometer wide in concrete. It pours 11,000 cubic meters of water per second through the dam to generate 12 turbines, turning 235,000 horsepower every second. But as they were building, and it took some time to build it, it wasn't that the Nile River was not available to those who lived below the dam and above the dam. It was. The Nile River was there, and there were those who got their food from the Nile River. They fished in it, and they got their water from it. They drank from it, and they got their cleaning from it. They cleaned with it, and they swam in it, and they rode on it with boats, and they looked on it and thought it beautiful. In a small and regional sort of way, the Nile River was available to all those who lived along its banks. But with the opening of the High Aswan Dam, all of a sudden, 235,000 horsepower from 12 turbines being pushed by 11,000 cubic meters of water every second lit up Egypt with a power that has continued on to this day. All of a sudden, it wasn't just those that lived along this narrow river that were able to get the benefits of this river. It was everybody. It just poured out, and the power was enormous. And so, in a similar sort of way, there were those throughout the Old Testament history, Jesus himself, who had the Spirit without measure, various places before Pentecost that we see the Spirit at work, but always in this narrow sort of regional way along the banks of Israel. And then suddenly, with the coming of Pentecost, change, a power, an availability that goes far beyond the bounds of old Israel. One of the amazing things I think about here is the mark of this day was speaking with other tongues. This is other languages. These people are speaking in other languages so that people from all over the place hear it. Now listen, think about this for a moment. Today, Judaism is by and large restricted to those who are either Jewish by birth or are willing to conform to Jewish practices in order to receive the benefits that are offered by the religion of Judaism. Islam today would tell you that you cannot properly read the Quran in any language other than Arabic. In fact, very, very strict Muslims would say it's wrong to translate the Quran into English or Persian or any other language. It can only be read in Arabic. How different then is Christianity? That the opening sign of the coming of the Christian church is that God unleashes his 120 disciples that he has to speak in every language of the people in the city. What does that tell you about Christianity? That it's saying, come, come, come to every person in the world. That we get to the book of Revelations and John says, I saw before the throne people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation. You know, we have a few people in this room today who do not speak English as their first language. I wonder, who does not speak English as a first language today? I see there. Yeah. Anybody else not English as a first language? You know, there's some Dutch, there's some German, there's some Latvian. Is that a language? Yes, Latvian has their own language. You know, and something interesting is it takes many, 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 many years to get to the place where you can hear spiritual teaching, things that have to do with such deep matters as faith and belief in another language and really comprehend them. There's a heart language, and I know a lot of people who speak many languages. My sister speaks a number of languages, and she says, yes, but when I pray in English. She says, it's a heart language. And God, knowing this, sends out his disciples to begin the proclamation of the gospel, not in a foreign language to the people, but in their heart language, that they might hear God's praises being declared in their own tongue. And this draws them in and opens the door for Peter to preach. And I believe Peter probably preaches his sermon in Aramaic for the people to hear. This is the power and the significance of Pentecost. But at this point, I have to turn aside, and we're going to go down a little rabbit trail, because we have to go down this rabbit trail, because there's some teaching that has emerged around the day of Pentecost that has caused all sorts of concern and fear and damage. It's caused a number of people to question whether or not their faith is real. And on the other side, it's caused such an overreaction as to almost close entirely any sort of consideration of the work of the Spirit. And so we want to talk for a few moments about the air that came out about 100 years ago from the Pentecostal church that held that, for most of a century, they held that there would be a second blessing that a person should seek, and that the evidence of having received this second blessing was that a person would speak in tongues. And what they meant by that is that they would speak with some ecstatic language, and that Acts 2 was one of the central texts that they appealed to. Maybe you've never heard that before, but I imagine many of you have. And if you're like me, having grown up in the church, when I encountered it as a teenager, it caused me some great concern, because I thought, is my faith real? I've never had this experience. If it's true, I've never had it. Does that mean that I have some thin, shadowy form of Christianity that isn't fulfilled until I've had this experience of speaking in tongues? And the overreaction that came on the other side of that were some who looked at this, and I think for good reason, said that isn't what this passage is teaching, but they overreacted so far as to say that the Christian should never expect or pray for more of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost and there's no need for any further filling. And I think that's an overreaction, because I think Scripture gives us a multitude of places where we expect or see people who have already been filled with the Spirit filled again. Understand, I'm not teaching second blessing theology, as in a person gets saved and then needs a second blessing from the Spirit. I'm teaching multiple blessing theology that says a person is saved, regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, and should always seek to be continually filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit comes upon a person and empowers them for all sorts of different things. So let me take a few minutes to walk down this rabbit path and to show you what I think Scripture is teaching here. What we see here is that the effect of this first wave of the Holy Spirit upon these followers of Jesus is a threefold sign. Speaking in other tongues is the final part of that, but the blowing of the wind, the appearance of the flame, those are all part of the sign. Luke interprets the meaning of this gift of other tongues that they receive in verse 6 and 11. He tells us in verse 4 that the Spirit came upon them and that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But then, just so we see what it does, verse 6, "And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." And there are some who come to this and say, well, listen, here's what's happening. They're speaking in an ecstatic heavenly language, and the miracle is being done on the ears of the hearers, so the hearers are hearing in their own language. But the text and the language of Luke doesn't allow that. The miracle, the work that's being done by the Spirit is being done upon the followers of Jesus. The sign is being done on the 120. It's changing how they're speaking, not changing how people are hearing. They're hearing in their own language because these people are speaking in other languages. And then verse 11, "We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." The text here is quite simple. The effect of the sign is that the people from all over the empire are hearing a group of Galileans speaking in their own native tongue and telling the mighty works of God. Now, there are three different ways that this particular miracle is looked at, and I think only one of them is actually valid. So let me take you there, and let me say this to you right now, because I realize whenever we get into these kind of subjects, we tread out on ground that can be a little shaky for some people. I want to encourage you to be noble Bereans, to be those people who study the Word of God for yourself, who do not believe something simply because you were told it by a pastor in a pulpit. I can find you other pastors who will tell you other things than I will. But trusting this, that I've spent some time and am seeking to be a faithful Bible expositor, and I'm encouraging you to go home and be a faithful Bible interpreter. Faithful biblical interpretation demands that I interpret Scripture not based on my own experience. Just because I've never spoken in tongues doesn't mean I can automatically say, well, nobody speaks in tongues, so that must not be true. I've got to figure out how come it's not true. That would be basing an interpretation only on my experience. It can go the other way on that, by the way. Nor is it based on what I want it to say. That happens far too often, and we live in a denomination where too often we find ourselves in disagreements with pastors and preachers who have found in the Scriptures the things they want it to say, and on closer examination it doesn't say that at all. There are three different ways that I've come across, three major interpretations for this passage. On the one side, those who wish to make speaking in tongues the expected norm for everybody, to say everybody is supposed to do this. This is the sign and the evidence that the Spirit has come upon you, that you speak in ecstatic languages. Those people tend to pick up Luke chapter 2 and say, what's happening here is not that they're speaking in other languages at all. It's that they're speaking in this ecstatic language and God is doing a miracle upon the ears. But as I've shown you just a moment ago, the text doesn't allow that. The people hear them speaking in their language because they are speaking in their language. So on the opposite side of that issue, I found a couple interpreters who wanted to force the reading of Acts 2 back into 1 Corinthians 14, which is the other major passage that deals with the issue of speaking in tongues. And what they want to declare is that in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul starts talking to the Corinthians about their abuse of the use of the gift of tongues, that the gift he's talking about is this speaking in foreign languages. And I'll show you in a moment that it requires some interpretive gymnastics to read that meaning back into 1 Corinthians 14. I cannot find it there. And with respect, I think it's an eisegetical interpretation, a reading into that text what they want to find in that text, but not what Paul put there. And I don't think such gymnastics are necessary. The plain meaning of the text in Acts and Corinthians is enough for us to lay to rest once and for all any suggestion that this is an event that we should expect to be repeated in the life of every believer. It's not. Nowhere in the rest of Scripture do we read of this happening again. We do read in Acts chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his brethren, and that they spoke in tongues, but we hear nothing of a sound like rushing wind or tongues of fire. And Luke isn't even specific on what he means by the word tongues here. We don't hear about them speaking in such a way that everybody around hears them in their own language. So let me take you back for just a moment, and I want to just touch on 1 Corinthians 14. I want to look at about three verses here, because I think in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm going to trust you, especially if this is an issue that is problematic for you or concerning for you, that you're going to go and do your own study here. But I want to demonstrate here why I think that this passage is not teaching that every single person is going to have a universal experience of speaking with ecstatic tongues. And to be clear, why not every person is going to speak in foreign languages either. Look here, you might be helped to go to 1 Corinthians 14 to see these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul starts talking about this thing, tongues, comes from the word glossolalia. Glossolalia. It's a Greek word. It means other tongues. It basically doesn't necessarily specify language, but it specifies something other than what is known to a person. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2 says this: "For one who speaks in a tongue," this is Paul talking, "speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Does that sound like what we saw in Acts 2? "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." But in Acts 2, we saw whatever came upon these people, it was such an effect that everybody who heard them said, "They're speaking to us, and we hear them speaking in our own language." Let's go a few verses further in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, 13 and 14, we read, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Is that what we heard in Acts chapter 2? We didn't see any interpreters at all. We saw the Holy Spirit come. There was wind, there was fire, and all of a sudden they were speaking in a foreign language, and everybody heard them and understood what they were. There were no interpreters involved. There's no two-step process. Go a little further. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. "If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind?" Well, this isn't exactly what we heard either. We do hear right at the very end of Acts 2, those who mock and say these people are drinking new wine. But by and large, we don't see confusion amongst the people. What we see is people saying, "We understand, we hear, it's clear to us." So John Stott points out three distinct differences between the manifestation of the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 and the events that we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. First, the direction is different. In Acts, the speakers are speaking about God to the unconverted Jews. In Corinthians, the people are speaking and addressing God. Second, the character is different. In Acts, the language is understood by all who hear it without the need for interpretation. But in Corinthians, we've got a two-step process that requires the gift of tongues to be interpreted. And if you don't have an interpreter, it's not acceptable for public gatherings. And third, the purpose is different. In Acts, the speaking is part of the sign of the Spirit's initial coming upon the church and ultimately draws a crowd in to hear Peter preach. In Corinthians, the gift of tongues is just one of many gifts. And in fact, the Apostle Paul sort of says to the Corinthians, shame on you for thinking that this was the main gift or the most important gift. He says this gift has some real hang-ups if you don't have all of the equipment needed to use it. So I think that the text, and what I'm trying to say to you here, and I realize that some of you go, "This, I've never heard of this before," and you're just passing your confusionness. And for those who are confused, you can just chalk this up as something that you're learning. For those who are here who say, "I've really wrestled with this for a long time," what I'm suggesting to you, what I think Scripture shows us, is that what happened in Acts 2 is not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 at all. That Acts 2 was a once-for-all sort of event that happened, just like the crucifixion or the resurrection, where the Holy Spirit equipped them in such a way as the entire audience in Jerusalem heard them speaking in their own language. But in 1 Corinthians 14, that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on. There's nobody sitting there going, "I'm hearing them in my own language." Paul says, listen, if you don't have an interpreter, you can't speak in tongues in church because nobody knows what you're talking about. You're speaking to God, not to men. Now, you're going to say, "I don't understand that. I don't know why that matters." And I'm going to say to you, that's none of your business. There's all kinds of things that you can't understand. Stop trying to get your mind so wrapped around God that you've got him in a little box to say, "God only does the things I understand and nothing more. I don't understand it. I don't need to understand it." But I'll tell you, as a Bible interpreter, all kinds of damage gets done when I take a passage and I twist it around and shove it in a particular direction and say, "It has to mean this because that's my experience," or "It has to mean this because that's what I want it to mean." I tell you, as I look at these two things, 1 Corinthians 14, Acts 2, totally different sorts of things going on. But there's one other piece of evidence that I'll give you. There is evidence that the speaking in tongues is not a universal sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. As we read the book of Acts, we see the fullness of the Spirit highlighted at various times and in connection with the church being empowered to fulfill their mission. Twice, we hear it referred to as tongues. In Acts 2, as other tongues. It's obviously other languages. In Acts chapter 10, we see it again as tongues. It doesn't say other tongues, and we don't know exactly what that is, but we know that Peter recognized that something had happened. The Spirit came on Cornelius and all those with him, and they spoke in tongues. And he said, "Well, the Spirit's on them too." So if those were the only two passages that we had that tied together the filling of the Spirit, we'd say, well, the filling of the Spirit is always represented with tongues. But I want you to consider this. Follow along with me. It's easy to turn the pages. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. It says here in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," now listen, some will say, "Well, listen, he was filled on the day of Pentecost and he just stayed full." And that might be the case. That's one way to read this text. But it's interesting to me why it is that Luke every once in a while decides to pull out this term and apply it, that somebody filled with the Holy Spirit. To me, as I read that, I look at, well, you'll see it in the next passage, but I look also at Ephesians, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And there's the idea there from Paul that this is an ongoing, continual thing, that we should desire this continual filling with the Spirit, because the Spirit enables us to do things we just wouldn't be able to do by ourselves. You're going to see this here. Acts 4, verse 8. That's how I'm reading this. I'm reading this that Peter, who was filled with the Spirit in a special way on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, is filled in a special way again. Not that he lost the Spirit, but that the Spirit is increasing his capacity and pouring out upon him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders," and he goes on from there. And he begins to preach the gospel boldly in a place where just a month and a half ago, he was afraid to go. So we see this boldness poured upon Peter as he preaches, and we presume he's preaching in Aramaic, not in tongues. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, a few verses later. And when they had prayed, this is the, again, the core disciple group. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. These people are already filled with the Holy Spirit. But it says here again, chapter 4, verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened then? Did they speak in tongues? No, it says they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the effect of the Spirit coming upon them in Acts 4, 31 is boldness. They've tasted the first bit of persecution, and that would tend to cause a person to shrink back. And so they pray and say, God, we're afraid here. And he says, here, take more of the Spirit. Be bold. Go forth. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. The disciples are worried because the distribution to the widows isn't happening, and they're being pulled away from prayer and the preaching of the word. And so they say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. Why do they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, because we're going to call them to serve, and the Holy Spirit is going to enable these people to serve and wait on tables and make sure the widows get their portion. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, talking about Stephen. You want to talk about a frightful moment? It's the moment when you realize that these people that are gathered around you who are so furious and angry and are holding stones in their hands, they're going to use those stones to kill you. Acts 7:55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why did Luke need to tell us that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he'd already told us Stephen's one of the deacons that got chosen, chapter 6, verse 3. Why does Luke choose to tell us at this moment that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit? I think because God has poured the Holy Spirit upon him in a particular way that has equipped him and enabled him to look at these people who are about to stone him to death, look up to heaven, and praise Jesus. Acts chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. This is Saul of Tarsus, blinded by his vision of Jesus, recovering, and it says that he's been praying for 3 days, and in chapter 9, verse 17, we read, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose, was baptized, and taking food, was strengthened. Now, friends, let me tell you, if the expectation is that the sign of the Holy Spirit's coming is that people always speak in ecstatic languages, we would expect somebody to tell us right here that the Apostle Paul spoke in tongues. He doesn't say that. He says, he prayed for him. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Scales fell from his eyes. He was able to see. He took nourishment and got up and was strengthened. One more. Acts chapter 13, verse 52. It says here in Acts 13, 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Friends, I think probably a better measure and a mark of the Holy Spirit is not to go through lists of different gifts. And I'm not denying at all that the Holy Spirit gives all sorts of different gifts as he sees fit, but that he does not give any one gift to all people. The better measure of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the fruit of the Spirit that he gives to all people, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and kindness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is a long rabbit trail, but I think it's a necessary one because sadly this distraction has often reduced the amazing events of Acts 2 into a debate about the nature of the gift of tongues and whether it exists, which I don't think was ever the intent of Luke when he wrote this down. His intent was to say, look, here is the sign and the evidence that God is doing something entirely new, that he has poured out his power on these people, that there is sound of wind, there is look of fire, and they go out preaching in every language available so that the people turn and glorify the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the emphasis of Acts chapter 2 is not on this particular experience. The emphasis on Acts chapter 2 comes after Peter has preached, and 3,000 people believe and are added to the church. And so as I close, I want to conclude by just showing you one last final matter. Verse 12 and 13 of our passage, Acts 2, 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked and said, "Well, they're filled with new wine." John Calvin wrote this, this passage. This is 500-year-old language, so just bear with me for a second. "Hereby it appeareth how monstrous, as well as sluggish, as also the ungodliness of man is, when Satan hath taken away their mind. If God should openly and visibly descend from heaven, his majesty could scarce more manifestly appear than in this miracle. How beastly, then, are these men who see it with their eyes and yet scoff and go about with their jests to mock the power of God." I end with this, to say this: do not be surprised that some will hear you speak the good news, that even a spirit-empowered sermon or spirit-empowered witnessing or spirit-empowered sharing of faith doesn't always bring forth faith, because there are those who will scoff and mock the good news of the gospel, because the good news of the gospel is the end of self-sufficiency. To receive Christ, to become obedient to God, this is the end of the self and the beginning of new life. And even a sign from heaven is mocked by some. And yet, in spite of that, there are many who hear it and rejoice and are saved. Heavenly Father, as we prepare ourselves to break bread together today, Lord, I pray that you might set upon our hearts and our minds this finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we come today not in our own righteousness, not because we are worthy, Lord, not because we have somehow justified ourselves, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary. And Lord, we have turned to him and called upon him to save us. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we might break bread together and rejoice in the work of your Son, and rejoice in the work of your Spirit, who has applied the benefits that he won for us to our hearts. And Lord, we rejoice in you, who in your wisdom brought us forth and called us to yourself. We give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.